We are in the book of Acts. Chapter 13 is where we left off. In the middle of Acts chapter 13, actually. And if you're visiting, we just teach through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That way I can't lie to you and skip parts I don't like. We're in, the book of Acts is a history book in that it is the history of the church. The church started in the beginning of the book of Acts. And we're at the point now where the gospel has gone out from Jerusalem with the apostles, Judea, Samaria, and then finally it's gone to the Gentiles, and Paul has been brought into the fold, and he's now on what is commonly referred to as his first missionary journey. If I bore you, at some point you can turn to the back of your Bible if you have one, and there's probably maps in there, and there'll be one that talks about the missionary journeys of Paul, and you can kind of see all the places this guy bounced around. They're in the middle of that, and we had just finished verse 12. We come to verse 13. It says, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." There is a hero of verse 13 in the book of Acts, and the interesting thing about it is his name is not mentioned in it. You've got Paul, you've got John, but I would say the hero of verse 13 is the guy whose name isn't there. If you remember from chapter 12 near the end, verse 25, it says, "Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Barnabas was the guy who brought Saul originally, became Paul, brought Paul from obscurity back. They needed somebody who was sharp, who could debate, who knew the scriptures, and so they went and got Paul, and Barnabas was the one who brought him. When we look at the beginning of chapter 13 in verse 2, they were all the disciples were there. It says, "They ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.'" Even when this calling started, God, through the Spirit, spoke to them and said, "Hey, I want Barnabas and Saul, Paul. I'm going to send them out to do some work for me." We hit verse 13, and there's a change. It says Paul and his company. It doesn't say Barnabas and Paul. It doesn't say even Paul and Barnabas. It says Paul and the guys that were with him. Because Paul, at this point, has taken a position of authority. He obviously, the Lord is using him, and it's obvious to everybody there, including Barnabas and John Mark, I think, by what happens, that Paul's now the guy in charge. And Barnabas just sort of lets that happen. He doesn't cause a big stink because he loses top billing. He doesn't get all in a bunch because, you know, he's being neglected. Barnabas is there because he's serving the Lord. And if the Lord wants to say Paul and the other guys, Barnabas is cool with that. John Mark, now, John Mark, the one who writes the book of Mark later on, Barnabas is his uncle, Uncle Barney. Mark bails right now. And there's a couple reasons why he could have happened. One, it may be that now that Barney's not calling the shots, John Mark isn't so cool about this anymore. I mean, it was all fun and dandy when my uncle was the one leading it. We also know they're coming into some scary territory, places where the roads are dangerous, where there's a lot of thieves, and Paul is a man on a mission. He's driven, and so he's going no matter what. John might be thinking, "I'm not up for this whole getting beaten and whipped and shipwrecked stuff." Maybe that was it. We know from later on when Paul writes the letter to the book of writes the letter to the church that was at Galatia, he says to them in chapter 4, "You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first." In other words, you know that it was because I was sick I came to you guys. That's where he's going next, is Galatia. And he writes back to them later and says, "You remember how I was sick when I got there? And my temptation or my trial, my difficulty, which was in my flesh, you despised not, you didn't reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." He was messed up. We don't know with what, but the good chance of it, he had some form of malaria. In some of that low-lying area, the malaria was rampant. There were nasty malaria fevers. They would cause delirium. They would make your eyes run and not even be able to see well. And there's a good chance that's what happened. It may be that Paul was a raving lunatic, and John Mark says, "I'm not following this guy. He's crazy." He bails. Now, there's going to be problems because of this. When we get to chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas are going to start out on their second missionary journey. Barnabas wants to bring Mark again. Paul says, no way. He flaked out. I don't want anything to do with him. He's not coming with me. And they get into a fight. I mean, the King James says their contention was so sharp, which means they were fighting, that Barnabas and Mark went one way and Paul goes another way and takes Silas with him. But the good news for me, I think, even though Mark flaked out, is at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes a letter to Timothy and he says, hey, would you send Mark? Because he's profitable to me in the ministry. That there was, he came back around. I think Peter discipled him. He ends up writing the book of Mark. And even though he flakes out, he comes back. So we're leaving. John Mark is gone. It's Paul and the boys. And when they departed, verse 14, from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. The synagogue was where the Jews would meet. And this was their custom. Whenever they came to a strange city, if there was a synagogue, and if there had to be at least 10 Jewish males in a city to have one, Paul and Barnabas would always go to the synagogue first. Start with the Jews. That was where they began, for a couple of reasons we'll see. They came in, sat down, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, you men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Because if there was some notable person who had some learning, who was well-traveled, who had some understanding of the Old Testament, which Paul and Barnabas had all those things, they'd say, hey, you guys got anything to share? Why don't you give us a word? And, you know, you don't have to ask Paul twice if he wants to speak. So he, in verse 16, he stands up, and beckoning with his hand, he said, men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience. Now, there's two groups there. There are the Jewish people who are in the synagogue, and then there would be the Gentiles who haven't converted to Judaism, but they're sympathetic or they like the Jewish religion. They just haven't committed all the way. Those would be the men who fear God. And we have here what is the longest recorded sermon that Paul gives. I like this because if you remember Acts chapter 2 when Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost, and you remember Acts chapter 7 when Stephen got up before they stoned him to death, you will have heard everything that Paul's going to say. I mean, he is a plagiarist among plagiarists. He steals from them liberally and basically uses the same outline. He merged their two together, and he gave that as his own, which is what you're getting here today. I just take from somebody else and repackage it and put... No, I there's nothing new under the sun. And we see Paul using what he'd learned and what he'd heard from these men to share with these guys. The thing about Stephen in Acts chapter 7 when he gave that speech, that was right before they killed him. That was his last words. He stood up, he gave this sermon, and he basically told them how the history of the Jews, down through their history, they had rejected God time and time again, and now the religious leaders were doing it again. How they always rejected their Savior the first time he came, they accepted him the second. And Stephen they were so mad, they grabbed rocks and they killed him. They threw rocks at his head until he died. You know they've heard you when they kill you for what you said. They might not have received it, but they've heard you. But if Stephen was thinking, what was the point? Or if any of the disciples were thinking, what was the point? I mean, he said all that only to die. It never had any effect. It had an effect because it's been bouncing around in Paul's head ever since. And now it comes back out. Isaiah says, speaking for the Lord in Isaiah 55, my word that goes forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it'll prosper in the thing which I sent it to. You never know. When you share God's word, there's something about it. We're told it's living, it's sharp, it's like a sword, it goes in and it pierces. And, you know, how many of us have had somebody say something to us in the past when we didn't know the Lord, and we've heard just a little bit, but yet it echoes in your head, never goes away, you know, and it bothers you. They say something like, you're a sinner and you need to repent, but there's forgiveness available. And I can't, you're telling me I need to repent? And it just sort of stays there, and it sits, and it bugs you, but it has this effect. It gets in, and then it starts to work, and His word is like that. Don't shy away from sharing it. Because even if there's no reaction other than they hate you for it originally, after you're dead, it may have some effect. You never know. Well, this is what Paul says. He says in verse 17, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm he brought them out of it. He's going to give them a short, very brief history lesson. And the point of this is that God has had a plan all the way through our history as a people from the very beginning. He says, about the time of 40 years, he suffered their manners in the wilderness. He put up with them. He got them out of Egypt, And yet, even though he got them out of Egypt and they were saved by these crazy miracles, what do? They immediately start complaining. We don't have anything to drink. We need something to drink. We're so thirsty. You brought us out here to die. God provides them water. Then they go to the Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments. You've probably seen the movie. He's up there for 40 days. The people are down around the bottom of the mountain saying, where'd he go? We don't know where he is. What are we going to do? Why don't we make a golden calf and get naked and dance around it? And that's what they do. Moses comes down. He's got the Ten Commandments in his arms. And there they are having a party, dancing naked in front of a golden calf. And he gets angry, becomes the first person to break all Ten Commandments in one act. Boom, there you go. Slams him down. And yet God doesn't kill him. He could kill him on the spot, but he doesn't do it. Later on, we're hungry. We don't like this food. He's feeding them every single day. This stuff falling from heaven that they can eat. They're being fed miraculously, but we want meat. We're just tired of this stuff. We just eat that. I want some meat. Just some meat. And God's like, oh, you want meat? I'll give you meat. How about meat? You think you want it for a day, 2 days, 5 days? How about a month till it comes out your nose? That's how much meat I'm going to give you. Well, they're like this. And Paul's point here is God has been graceful to our people throughout history despite their actions. Not because they've been wonderful people and he likes the Jews because they're better than everybody else. No, despite who they are, because he is merciful and graceful, even when they do and say stupid things, he still suffers their manners. Again, good news, because we're those same type of people. We complain against what God has given us. We ignore him when he's being patient with us. But he suffers with our manners. It says in verse 19, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided the land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel. This is really an abbreviated history, 450 years in one verse, until Samuel the prophet. And he's talking about Samuel because Samuel is going to be the front runner for David in the same way he's going to talk about John the Baptist being the front runner for Jesus. So he's trying to tie all this together. Afterward, verse 21, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. See, and there's a parallel, because Israel, we want a king like everybody else. We've just had these judges and priests, we want a king, we want a king, we want a king. And you know, the Lord says, hey, if you want a king, there's things that come with a king. Taxes, an army. He presses your children into service to like cook for him and that. You sure? Oh, yeah, we want one. If you really want one, who do you think? Oh, give us one that looks like a king. So they give him Saul. And Saul is really the equivalent of Israel trying to lead themselves in their own strength. He doesn't make out so well. So in verse 22, when he, God, had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, whom shall fulfill all my will. David, man, was generous when he was found. He was really a boy. He was keeping the sheep. He was out in the fields. God says David was a man after his heart. Any guys seen the TV show Family Feud? Is it even still on? It was when I was a kid. I had Richard Dawson on there. There's some other guy now. I don't know who it is, but, you know, get the two heads of the families up there. 100 people surveyed. Top five answers on the board. The question is, David and blank. First thing, Goliath. Survey says, ding, first place, number one answer, you know, whatever. Second place answer, if I said David and blank, your second answer would probably be Bathsheba. Any of you guys have daughters named Bathsheba? Why is that exactly? Probably don't have many Jezebels in the room either, because David, if you know the story, she was married to somebody else, and he saw her taking a bath one night out on the roof and decided to call her in. Being the king, he can pretty much do what he wanted, and commits adultery with her, and she goes and gets pregnant. So he has her husband, who is one of his mighty men, one of the guys who served with him, come back and tries to get him drunk to go in to be with his wife, calls him off the battlefield, tries to get him drunk so he'll go in and sleep with his wife so that it'll look like it's his child. But being a true soldier, the guy's like, I'm not going to go be with my wife when my crew is out on the battlefield. That wouldn't be right. He refuses. David tries a couple times. When that doesn't work, he has him killed. So David murders this guy because he committed adultery with his wife. And David is a man after God's own heart. Seems kind of strange, doesn't it? How do those things go together? Well, it's not the fact that David lived a perfect life. It's that when David was busted, he repented. He never turned from God. He served the same God. He didn't argue with God about what was sin and what wasn't. Yes, he went astray, but he was a man who loved his God. He lived before his God. He served his God. He sinned in front of his God. He repented humbly to his God. And at the end of his life is, you know, one thing I desire and that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I just want to be with God. He was a guy who was all about God. And even though he fell at times, well, that's the one that he raised to be king. And of this man's seed, because that was his heart, God had promised that it would be one of his descendants that would sit on the throne forever. Talking about the Messiah. In verse 23, Paul says, of this man's seed, of his descendants, has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Seven verses, we've covered 1,500 years. And when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, John went around, he was going in front of him, telling everyone they needed to repent because the Messiah was coming. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think you that I am? I'm not he. But behold, there comes one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Now, Jesus had said in Luke 7 that as far as prophets and men, anybody goes, there was never a greater prophet or even a greater man born among women than John the Baptist. And yet John the Baptist himself said, you know, I'm nothing compared to him. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. Men and brethren, verse 26, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and the rulers, there's two like right up in the front. You know, you can, hey, Mary, there's two right up there in the front if you want to come sit up there. There's a couple in the back. Sorry. So Acts 13:37. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. What he's saying to them is, you guys are coming in here every Sabbath day, and you're reading from the law and the prophets, Old Testament. You're cracking it open. Someone's reading it. Someone's getting up, and they're explaining what they think it means. That's been going on for 1,500 years. Including the ones at Jerusalem. And even though they read the voices and the words of the prophets, they didn't know what they were because they fulfilled the very things that they were supposed to avoid. They killed the Messiah, the very thing that the scriptures had said. And see, what that's saying is, just because you hear with your ears doesn't mean you get it. There are people who grow up their whole life in church, very well-churched people. Know Bible verses, know what they mean, but they're not affected by them. They're not, they have a mental understanding, but they don't have a heart understanding. Because you can know stuff with your mind, but not get it with your heart. And your mind can know something is right, like how many people have heard, you know, don't drink and drive, right? Click it or ticket. You know that. You've heard those things. Yet how many people get pulled over for drunk driving or get pulled over for not having their seatbelt on or for some other thing that we know? You know, dare to keep off drugs. This is your brain on drugs. You know, we've seen the commercials, yet some people are still consuming bath salts. Why? I have no idea. I mean, if, of all the products to ingest, why bath salts that make you insane? I don't know, but people do it. And it proves it. Just because you know in your mind it's wrong and you've been told since you're a kid, say no to drugs. If your heart doesn't accept it, doesn't do any good. Well, these guys, they knew some about, but they obviously hadn't accepted because they ended up killing the Messiah. In verse 28, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. Funny, when Stephen was killed a little bit later, they stoned him. But they didn't stone Jesus. And they hated Jesus worse than they hated Stephen. They tried at least one time. They all picked up rocks to stone him, but he didn't allow it to happen. And he just walked through the middle of them and left. He was crucified. The Romans crucified. The Jews never crucified. The Romans did it. Why? Why did he have to be crucified? Well, because David wrote in Psalm 22, 1,500 years earlier, the Messiah was going to be crucified. He gives a picture of one hanging. They've pierced my hands and my feet. They can see all my ribs. He's all stretched out. He 1,500 years before it happened, before crucifixion was even invented, God had prophesied that was how the Messiah was going to die. So these people, in going to Pilate, they fulfilled the very thing the scriptures had written because, again, God had a plan from the beginning. But God, verse 30, raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were his witnesses unto the people. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says over 500 people at one time saw him walking around. 500, I mean, if you've ever done jury duty, I did jury duty. I tried hard to get out of it. I had a great excuse. The judge even said, all right, we're just going to draw this first trial, and if you don't get picked for that, you can go home. First number out of the bucket. Bing, me. So I had to sit on this trial. And they, you know, it was some brawl that had happened at Speedway 95 between a couple of the drivers, actually. Or no, a driver and somebody else. So they're trotting up witnesses. Well, I saw him come over and you know, swing and take a punch. And I saw, you know, and so they bring up two or three guys. If you go sit at a trial sometime and the defense calls 500 witnesses and all 500 of them say, yeah, I saw this guy. He had a weird mustache. And he was wearing a yellow T-shirt. He came up and he punched that other guy right in the eye. Thank you very much. Witness number two. Yeah, this guy had this bizarre mustache and this crazy yellow shirt. And he punched this fellow in the eye. After 500, okay, we get the point. It happened. I mean, if 500 people agree that this happened, well, Paul's saying, hey, there was at least 500 people that saw Jesus walking around, eating with him, talking with him, touching him, putting the fingers through the holes in his hand. I mean, this was not done in a corner, as Paul's going to say later in the book of Acts. Everybody knew he was raised from the dead. In verse 32, we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, everything you've been studying so far, God has fulfilled. The same unto us their children, and that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written to the second Psalm, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee. Interesting, just a little side note right there. When he quotes that psalm and he talks about this day you have begotten me, he's talking in the context of the resurrection. We think of that, you know, the only begotten Son of God, and we have a tendency to think of Mary and Bethlehem and all that, but he's not talking about that. He's talking about the begotten Son of God and that he was begotten from the grave. The tomb became a womb, I guess, is how you look at it. He says, and concerning that he raised him up from the dead now, no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, you shall not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. That's from Psalm 16. That the Holy One was not going to rot after death. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep. It means he died. And he was laid unto his fathers, and he saw corruption. But he, speaking of Jesus, whom God raised again, he saw no corruption. The Bible, you'll notice frequently when he talks about death, especially when it talks about death of believers, it calls it falling asleep. You ever see somebody die peacefully? It kind of looks like they're asleep. You know, I remember as a kid going to a funeral, and it was one of the open casket ones, which I, for one, really don't appreciate. Honey, nail the lid shut. If I die before you, make sure, you know, if you can find a good-looking picture of me, even if it has to be like high school, that's okay. Bring that up, throw it on top. But I remember watching, okay, is that chest moving? You know, your eyes play tricks on you because it kind of looks like they're sleeping. I had this this little website thing I run, and it's an exploring thing. I don't want to get into it because I'm not pushing it. But I'm doing a thing on exploring cemeteries and encouraging people to go out and read tombstones, because there's some cool stuff to be seen on tombstones. And just kind of a little contest to find the oldest one and also to find, like, the coolest saying. If you look at the old ones, I stopped at a cemetery near where I grew up the other day, and there was a nice little saying on one that was back from, like, the 1840s. I thought it was pretty neat. Well, yesterday I went to the dump, and so I'm driving by the cemetery. Hey, let's cruise it and see what's out there, you know? So, and just looking for... Cemeteries are cool places. I mean, I'm not saying go at night when it's freaky, but just go and read. Because you think about it, for so many of them, and that one, especially in Lincoln, I was amazed at how little was written on most of the tombstones. You know, some of the older ones, they'll put Bible verses on there. They'll put pithy sayings. They'll put something about what type of person it was. A lot of the newer ones don't do that. A person's whole life on those is summed up in one character, a dash. You have the day that they were born. You have the day that they died. And their life is just a... Well, there was this one, kind of a tall one. They had like all these little family stones beneath it. And then they had this one tall one that big, you know, looked like, I don't know, big column. And on the top was kind of a cool sundial. So I'm like, well, that's worthy of a picture. So I look at the top of this sundial, and it's got Roman letters and all this other stuff on it. And then it's got a big picture of the Grim Reaper on it. And it says across the bottom, where is it? Time takes all but memories. I'm like, oh, what a bummer, right? I mean, time takes all but memories? You mean that's it? You just remember me and I am no more? That's not what the Bible teaches. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to a church that was upset because some people had died and they thought, oh, they've missed it now. Jesus is coming back any day and these people have died. They're going to miss the whole thing. He says, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. See, for the Christian, funerals are sad because death is separation. That's what it's the separation of your soul from your body. It's also the separation of you from your loved ones. And for those of us that have lost people that we love, there's sorrow. But it's a temporary thing for a Christian. Paul says we shouldn't sorrow as those who have no hope, because for us it isn't goodbye. It's see you later, see you at dinner. You know, they're going to rise again. They will get a new body. I mean, I drove by the other day, another cemetery, the one in East Wind, where my father's buried, and his tombstone is out near the road, so I can kind of see the name when you drive by Brown. You know, it's right out there. I miss my dad. He was the first funeral that I ever performed, which was weird, but it was good. But I don't miss him as in I'm devastated because I'll never see him again. I miss him because I don't get to talk to him for a while. But I know that, you know, I remember when he died. It was a Sunday morning because I was at church. And when I got home, there was a message on the machine for my mother who said, you know, Stephen, your father's dancing with the Lord. And he was. He was. And I went over and said my goodbyes and then came back and did church again on Sunday night because I have hope. I know that he was not in pain anymore, that there was no more sorrow. He's not sitting around saying, man, I wish I could be with Steve. No, he's just in the presence of the Lord. He is, you know, joy unspeakable. All that stuff is going on for him. Paul here, Jesus was raised from the dead, didn't see corruption. And because of that, this is his punchline in verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and that by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. See, the gospel is because Jesus lived a perfect sinless life and then died a substitutionary death, he didn't deserve that. So on that cross, and there was more that happened on that cross than just him dying, because at one point all of the sins of the world were placed on him, that God the Son, perfect sacrifice, took on our sin and died for it. And because he paid that debt, if we accept that payment, we don't have to pay for our own sins. It's already been paid for. We get the perfect life that he earned. We get the righteousness. It's a great deal. He gets the sin. We get the righteousness. The only thing we bring to the table is a sinner, and we all have that to bring. He brings forgiveness. And that is what the gospel is. Because he died substitutionary in your place, because nobody could live a perfect life, because that was a standard. You have to live a perfect life. If you don't live a perfect life, you're less than perfect. You're not holy. How can you go into God's presence? There is a cost to sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And we know that's true because of the death rate. If you haven't done the math, check out Gabe's shirt. It's 100%. 5 out of 5 people still die. And he said, through that, you are justified. It means just as if I'd never sinned, which you could never be by the law of Moses. Now, these guys are all saying, what? What? We follow the law of Moses. No, no, no. See, the law doesn't fix you. It just shows you how bad you are, right? The law is like a thermometer. You know how a thermometer works? You think you're sick. You feel like you're sick. You grab a thermometer. You stick it hopefully under your tongue. And then you look at the guide, and it tells you varying degrees of how bad you are, right? But how do you cure yourself? Do you swallow the thermometer? No, not unless you want to be sicker. The thermometer doesn't heal you. It's just a guide. It's like looking in the mirror. The mirror shows you how dirty your face is, but you don't rub your face with the mirror. It isn't for cleaning. It's only for showing you. Speed limit just shows you how far you're breaking it. I mean, all of those things are just measurements of your sin. And there were some things that there was no sacrifice for. See, in the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, there was, these are the laws, keep these things and live. That was the law. Then, immediately after the law, came the sacrificial system. Now, because you won't be able to do it, if you do this, this is what you have to offer. If you do this, this is when you need to do this. And they had this whole, they'd bring in different animals and everything to be a covering for their sin, but it had to be done over and over and over again. But there were some things on the books. There was no sacrifice. Murder. Murder was death penalty. It was no offer a lamb and be forgiven. Adultery, death penalty. There was in both of those in God's law, there was no sacrifice you could offer for it. Which is why, because David, remember, man after God's own heart, Bathsheba, what did he do? Committed adultery and then killed her husband to cover it up. He touched both bases with that one. Where was David going to go? Well, when he found out what a sinner he was, he wrote Psalm 51. And in it he says, "For you desire not sacrifice, else would I give it. You delight not in burnt offerings. But the sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." David had nothing he could offer. But then he realized that God was merciful, and that if you, like John is going to tell us later in the book, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that through Jesus' sacrifice, you can be forgiven just by believing and asking forgiveness. Well, that was the gospel. He gave it to him. Verse 40, "Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." What he's saying is, look, okay, this was from the beginning. God had a plan from the beginning. I took you all the way back 1,500 years. I showed you his plan. It resulted in Jesus. People didn't believe it. They rejected him. They destroyed the Messiah. Now the gospel's being preached. Receive it, because if you don't, then you'll fulfill another prophecy, which is this one that talks about people hearing it in their day and not believing it. Well, church is over, verse 42. "When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath." They're all like, wait a minute, I can be clean? Because remember, this is a horribly depraved culture, horribly. And all the non-Jews are like, really? Forgiveness? I mean, we've been coming here because we know that whatever's going on, the Jews got the best shot at it. But all they're telling us is about rules. You're telling me I can be forgiven? I can be set free? I can be cleaned? Sign me up. You got to tell. I got friends who need to know this. I'm bringing them next week. Can you tell us this next Sunday? Or Saturday, Sabbath. "Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." See, for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, this was an easy message. It was a great message. It means they could be forgiven. For the Jews, it was a hard one, because the Jews were religious folk. And I'll be honest with you, religious people have a harder time with the gospel than those who have no religious background at all. Because, you know, those with no religious background, you can say, "You're a sinner," and they'll go, "Yep, I sure am, no doubt about that." You go to a religious folk and say, "You're a sinner," and they'll say, "Well, I'm not as bad as that guy over there." "Yeah, but that's not the standard." "Yeah, but I what do you mean? I go to church every Sunday. I put money in the plate. I got a stained glass window named after my family. What do you mean? I was there when they put the carpet in." But that doesn't make you right. Just because you're in the building, you know, hanging out in the garage doesn't make you a car. Just because you're there doesn't make you. You need to be born again. And then once you receive that, for a Jew to realize, what, so I don't have to do all this stuff anymore? Not if you don't want to. It doesn't make you a better person. You need to follow the Lord. Once you've been forgiven from your sin, you're forgiven. And eating certain foods and washing your hands a certain way and only touching certain things and saying certain prayers at certain times, that's not, You don't need to do that anymore. Yeah, but I've always done that. Okay. But Paul's saying, hey, stay in grace. Grace is, God doesn't like you more because you do those things. He already loves you so much he sent his son. What else has he got to do? And see, for these guys, this is hard. In fact, Paul's going to write to this group in Galatians chapter 5 and say, hey, you've fallen from grace. You went back to trying to keep the rules again. You don't have to keep all those. It's not about rules. It's about falling in love with the God who died for you. Well, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. We've been working in this city all this time, and we get 10 or 12 guys on a Sunday. Now Paul shows up in 1 week, and there's 500 people show up. Are you kidding me? Well, they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. They obviously were saying, Jesus wasn't the Messiah. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. It was fitting that the gospel would go to the Jews first, because one, they had the best foundation to believe, because they already believed the Old Testament, all of the promises about who would come. Two, it was a Jewish Messiah after all, so the gospel always went to the Jews first, but when they rejected it, interesting what he said, you have put it from you. You put it from you. And you are judging yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. If you've ever heard the saying, somebody say, what kind of a loving God would send a person to hell? I mean, God's a God of love, and he'd really send somebody to hell. What kind of a loving God would send somebody to hell? You are judging yourselves unworthy of everlasting life because you have put it from you. No one gets sent there. People go there because they refuse to choose the alternative. And I know, you know, for some people, the idea of a hell is a difficult subject. I wish there wasn't one. But there is. The Bible's clear front to back. Daniel chapter 12. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Same word, everlasting. If there's everlasting shame and contempt, there's everlasting life. If there is no alternative, if everybody gets in, if there's no repercussion for sin, if God's just like one of those good buddies in the sky who says, oh, come on up here, I don't care, you know, that you are eating little babies, that doesn't matter. You come on up here, buddy. I love you anyway. You don't have to repent. I don't care if you were shaking your fist at me your whole life. Why was Paul going around and getting beaten from city to city? If everybody gets saved, why even bother? Who cares? Why am I gonna wreck my life telling you that you need to repent and get born again if it doesn't matter if you do? What does righteousness and justice mean if there is none, ultimately? If somebody who lives their whole life, the most wicked man, you know, if someone who, like a Stalin who was responsible for the death of millions and died literally raising his fist to God as he goes off the scene, if there's never any accounting, is God a righteous judge? Why would Jesus have to come die if everybody gets in? Holiness, righteousness, justice, none of those things mean anything if there is not eternal consequences for those who reject God. You can't have one without the other. They need to be there. But nobody has to go. That's the good news, is anybody can be forgiven. All you need to do is repent and believe. Ask God to forgive you. He will do it. And he took the punishment on himself if you're willing. But if someone rejects that, verse 47, for so has the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light of the Gentiles, that you should for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Paul says, hey, you guys are going to reject this. There's other things that the Old Testament prophesied too, and one of those things is that the gospel was going to go to the Gentiles. The Jews didn't like the Gentiles. They thought they were pretty nasty and figured there was no hope for them unless they became Jewish. And Paul's saying, no, it was prophesied. that we would be sent to the ends of the earth as a light to the Gentiles. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. What? There's hope for us? Yes. I mean, they were all for it. And they glorified the word of the Lord. And notice this, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Wait a minute. Didn't you just say a couple verses ago that they chose to reject it and they put it away from themselves? Now you're saying right here that they were ordained ahead of time? Yep, that's pretty much. I'm glad you're paying attention. You got what I'm saying. Because both of those things seem to be true. It seems hard to reconcile it in our mind that on one hand you have a choice to make and on the other hand God is sovereign. But somehow both of those things are true. The word translated ordained there, it means to arrange or really to put into line. That as many as were put into line for eternal life got it. Well, that doesn't seem fair. Well, have you accepted the gospel? No way. Then I guess you're not ordained forever. That doesn't seem fair. Well, get in line. Then you're ordained to receive. I mean, there are some people who go way overboard with the whole predestination thing and ordained thing, and they say, well, there's no sense in us telling anybody about the gospel because only certain people are going to be saved anyways. And so, you know, last thing we want to do is offer the opportunity of hope to somebody who's ordained for fire. And it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible anybody was ordained for judgment. It says there are some people who are ordained for life. and literally, I remember, you know, one of the schools that some of the kids were attending down in Bangor, that was, it was a religious-oriented school, and they were very adamant about you never share the gospel because there might be people who aren't ever going to be able to receive it that might hear it and be confused. And so it's crazy. If you believe in the ordination of eternal life, then you should be one of the most rabid evangelists there is, right? I know there are some of you, Joel's not here today, but there are some here that are fishermen. Josh's fisherman, you know. If you go down to the lake, get ready to put your boat in, and you ask the guy on the dock, the fish biting? He goes, eh, maybe. You probably go out and fish. If you go down to the dock, you go to the guy on the, put your boat in, you say, hey, fish biting? And he says, there are 5,000 fish that will be caught today. He'd be out there fishing because you like to fish, right? So if you know that there are people who are going to receive the gospel, you should be telling everybody because God might actually use you to bring some of those people into salvation and belief. Well, it says the word of the Lord was published throughout all of the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But I thought the Holy Spirit had said at the beginning of the chapter, separate Barnabas and Paul unto me for the work that I have for them. I thought God was sending them out on the mission field, but they just faced adversity. They actually got kicked, thrown out of town for telling people about Jesus. God's in it when you get persecuted? Sometimes. Sometimes he is. Sometimes the safest place and in the center of his will is in the middle of a trial. You guys remember when Jesus sent the disciples into the boat, into the middle of a storm? Were they outside of God's will? When Jesus says, get in the boat, go to the other side, and you hit a storm in the middle, he must have wanted you to go into the storm, right? Well, sometimes you face persecution. A lot of times we have a tendency, when we face persecution or we face trouble or we face resistance, the first thing we do is start repenting for everything we can think of. Like, God must be mad at me. Oh, I'm going through this trouble. Yeah, you're right. I said this to so-and-so or whatever. Or even worse, we'll look at somebody else's life and we'll see them going through all sort of problems, and we think, wow, they must really be sinners, right? I mean, God must be really mad at them and getting them. Look at all of the garbage that they're going through. If you were to look at Paul's life from the outside, you'd think God must hate that guy. I mean, everybody's beating him. They're throwing him out of town. They want to kill him every time he opens his mouth. No, this was the center of God's will with opposition. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them. You know, the Jews made a habit whenever they went outside of the land of Israel and they had to go into pagan territories. When they came back to the border of Israel, they'd do this little ritual where they'd take their sandals off and they'd knock all the dust off of them and they'd brush, you know, because they didn't want to carry any of that icky pagan dirt into the Holy Land. And that was kind of it was one more sign to the other people around the earth that, you know, we didn't like you at all. Same to you, buddy. This is the great place, and we're glad to be rid of you. We don't want any of your cooties on us. Well, Paul's basically making that kind of a statement to, hey, you guys rejected the gospel. We'll go someplace where they'll receive it. They came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. I was going to go a few verses into the next chapter, but I'll show mercy on you. You know what the gospel is, because I just explained it a minute ago. That God, out of his love and his mercy, despite of who you and I are, sent his Son to take the punishment for our misdeeds. And then in return, he offers eternal life. And what he asks you to do is to believe that, one, he is who he said he was, that he died in your place, that he rose from the dead, and that if you believe and you repent and you turn from your sin, you ask him to forgive you, he will do that, and you will live forever with him in paradise. That is the essence of the gospel, that no matter how bad you've been, and, you know, all of us have been bad, just some of us maybe worse than others, but, you know, less bad doesn't make you good, that no matter how bad you've been, no matter where you've been, God's willing to forgive you if you accept it. If you push it away, he's not going to force himself on you. If he is a gentle, loving God, he's not going to, you know, rape your will. He's not going to do that. He's going to allow you to choose and make a choice. So you heard the gospel. If you haven't made the choice, if you haven't decided to follow him, what are you waiting for? Who are you resisting? Jesus, who loved you so much that he was willing to take punishment in your place? Seems crazy to resist that, doesn't it? And if you have accepted, don't be shy to tell people the gospel, that grace is available. It's the best message going. For people to hear that God knows who you are, and even despite that, he still loves you and is willing to forgive you, that's the best message out there. And there are a lot of people who really desperately need to hear it, because all they've ever heard is that you're going to hell, turn or burn, buddy. They've only heard people tell them how bad they are. And what they need to know is, yeah, but God loves you, and he will forgive your sins. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are willing to take all who come to you. Lord, I pray if there's any here that have not, that they won't leave that way. And Lord, I also pray, Father, that you would never let the word of grace leave our mouth. Lord, that you would help us not to get confused and turn back to doing things to earn your favor instead of just loving you and trusting you. And Lord, we do pray. Come quickly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.